He is risen. Happy post-resurrection Sunday. How did that Easter service go at your church? Did you, for example, see any Easter pageants? Maybe you saw pictures on the bulletin that showed nail-scarred hands. Or maybe there was an artwork of a shadowy figure exiting a tomb surrounded by light. And yet, year-round, what about the Jesus-like hero in your favorite fantastical story? Could these images fool some people into committing the sin of worshiping an imposter Jesus?
Speculative fiction, like no other genre, reflects the creativity of God.
If you look at the scriptures, you're going to have to see that God uses imagination more than rational discourse.
We are supposed to be image bearers for a vastly creative God.
Reading fantastical fiction opened a portal in my imagination for a place other than just a materialistic world.
I experienced the gospel story with the mind of someone who loved adventure and loved the idea of light conquering darkness.
We're wired for stories that reflect how we see the world in ways that are true.
The story is either pointing to Christ or it's pointing to our need for Christ.
Behold anew, Fantastical Truth, a podcast from lorehaven.com in which we explore fantastical stories and images for God's glory. I'm E. Stephen Burnett, publisher of Lorehaven, co-author of The Pop Culture Parent, and sometimes smasher of pagan idols.
And I'm Zachary Russell, and I am not a painter, but I have had an idea for a painting of Jesus, actually a three-panel painting that someday I want to paint, or should I? And this is episode 206. Can pictures of Jesus fool people into worshiping idols? And we are joined today by a very special guest, a returning guest who's a Lorehaven staff, Jenneth Dick. Welcome, Jenneth.
Thanks for having me.
Jenneth just crept out of the corner because she actually does a lot of the graphic design for Lorehaven. And so she actually lives here in the studio in addition to making book covers for all manner of folks. So she is not only a Christian creator of written worlds, but also an artist and therefore is eminently qualified for this topic. Jenneth, so great to have you.
Thanks so much for having me. Yes, I live in the corner with a stash of Oreos and I never leave, so you can't get me out here.
Yes, and you are an actual graphic designer, unlike my feeble attempts at whenever I have to do this. And people are telling me, don't use drop shadows, don't use that font, don't make it so big and ugly. And so, it's great to have you aboard, Lorehaven, because you actually study this. You're an actual expert, unlike a fake expert like me who just watches Photoshop tutorials.
Well, I'm also the part-time Lorehaven librarian, and I must say there are some covers that we sometimes see that don't make it into the library that I think Jenneth could have done a better job with. By the way, I think faithful listeners who heard last week's episode as we concluded our He Saves Us series will be thinking, wait a minute, Stephen, Zach, you pitched another episode. You guys were going to talk about something else. Well, then I realized that this release date fell on April 2nd, one day after April Fool's. So I have this to say to you, retconning what I said earlier, April Fool. No, we're talking about Jesus pictures this time because we just had Easter and then it's April Fool's Day. So it seemed the perfect time to talk about pictures that could maybe kind of sort of fool people into idolatry. We don't like idolatry around here. We are fantastical truth and idolatry is a lie. We want to worship the true Jesus, but did his word actually say never, ever, ever make pictures of him, whether they are written descriptions or coloring books or TV shows? That's what we're going to talk about today. First, however, go to lorehaven.com and catch our newest review of a Gaslamp fantasy novel called Tattoo of Crimson. That is also our book quest now in the month of April. We just got started. Tisha Messing is the quest leader in the Lorehaven Guild, which is our Castle in the Cloud on Discord, which you can enter by subscribing free at lorehaven.com, and we will send you that exclusive access code. You can also get updates if you want to any podcast episodes, weekly reviews, articles, including those by Jenneth, who was last seen, I think, last fall, writing about The Chosen. She's kind of the expert Chosen fan on staff, and this episode is partly about The Chosen and kind of is a sequel to her last podcast episode with Josiah DeGraff as well. We'll have all those links in the show notes so you can follow along with the course of that debate. Our top sponsor, by the way, is returning champion Enclave Publishing with a new young adult sci-fi novel that is coming on April the 9th. The Chaos Grid by Lindsay Llewellyn. Cross the grid, survive the storms, let your destiny burn. When mankind's attempts to control nature backfire, Texas descends into a wasteland. Storms rage and ravenous beasts roam the outer grid. The only safe havens rest inside the tech-obsessed domed cities. But when her parents are murdered inside the Plex City Dome, 17-year-old Juniper Conway wants revenge. Ties to her extended family threaten to pull her back as she runs from city to city. The Plex is endangering its citizens by legalizing a deadly nano drug, and Juniper's family needs her help to deliver the counteragent. Saving the city who orphaned her goes against everything she stands for. The only way out is to brave the wasteland. Juniper joins a shipping crew fearless enough to transport food across the outer grid. But when a string of bad luck turns lethal, she fears something or someone is dragging her back to the Plex. As her world sinks into chaos, Juniper must decide if revenge is worth the lives of the crew she has come to love. Enclave Escape presents The Chaos Grid by Lindsay Llewellyn. It's on sale April 9th of this year, wherever great YA books are sold. It's also available as an audiobook on Audible, Spotify, and through libraries everywhere. Get that link in our show notes for episode 206 or go to lorehaven.com/podcast. Chaos makes me hungry, and debate also makes me hungry, which leads me to our concession stand. So if you got any of your Easter leftovers, now's a good time to get them out of the fridge. As I mentioned, this episode builds on our last episode, I think it was actually just last year, about Christians reviling the Chosen series, but we're not all about the Chosen today. After all, Christians have been making pictures of Jesus, including TV shows and movies about him, for a very, very long time. Some of them go back at least two millennia. So gotta admit, Christians, you know, we didn't get this whole thing started in America 300 years ago. Pictures of Jesus are a long tradition that we need to reckon with. And by exploring this controversy, I will say, though, that I think it's going to be a little bit more at the popular level. We are, at best, amateur theologians here, and lots of folks have done some hard work on this, both for and against. So we're not going to be able to say everything here. And by the way, I just want to take off the table the topic of icons in church. Some Christian denominations have had pictures of Jesus and the apostles and biblical figures that they use in some way or another in worship. You can walk into a cathedral or some other church building, and there they are, right up front or on the walls, and they make a lot of people nervous. To some people, I think this whole topic is only about icons in a church building. It's about Catholicism versus Protestantism, or it's about iconoclasm. As I mentioned earlier, you know, smashing the icons. And there's this whole debate about the Reformation and whether or not people should have smashed up the icons. And I think, too, for a lot of people, this is about trying to get away from some bad stuff in the church back home. Either people hating on pictures of Jesus or people loving pictures of Jesus a little too much. We gently disagree that that's not just what this topic is about. The debate over Jesus pictures is much bigger. But I will say, for my part, I think we can only start to cover this controversy in today's episode. I think this is mainly, Jonathan, Zach, about how or whether we're even allowed to imagine Jesus as a real human being, in addition to knowing that he's God. It's about the bigger question of whether we think our imaginations are in some way redeemed when we got saved and are still being sanctified. Or does our imagination call for special criticism? Is it our minds that are saved, whereas our feelings, our emotions, well, those are still kind of sinful, and they need to catch up? And it's also, I think, about whether Jesus totally saves a person, or does he leave out parts? You know, is the imagination still tied to our flesh more than our minds are? And so we just need to kind of ignore that. I think to reverse the criticism, too, of some critics of Jesus pictures, this is really about the biggest question about whether you believe Jesus was actually a man. Could you actually look at his face? Did he get dirt under his fingernails? Could you see him after he died and resurrected and ascended? If you pictured him in your mind and said, wow, I really miss the rabbi. Was that a sin? You know, would you imagine him wrongly? You know, you get the mustache out of place or beard or, you know, get the wrong tint of color of his robe. Like, I think it was actually Todd Friel, a very cultural conservative Christian podcaster, radio host, who brought up that argument. And I think it's still a really good one, because Jonathan, Zach, this isn't just about picturing Jesus in a coloring book or TV show. It is about whether we can even read the Bible and picture him in our minds. Anybody else have any concessions to add to that?
Well, you know, Stephen, I keep wondering, Maybe a sneaky way around this is we just use AI to make pictures of Jesus, because Boo! Then we're not the ones making it, right?
Boo! Now you just outsource your sin to the Goyim algorithm. No thanks.
Now everyone's out to get you.
Yeah.
Zach's trying to put the Jenith out of business here, because as we've all seen, AI pictures are just as good as the real pictures. Jenith, any concessions to focus the discussion here?
The one thing that I was thinking about when you were saying, can we even imagine Jesus when we read the Bible, is I'm dyslexic. I'm not as dyslexic as, you know, I don't have a severe dyslexia as much, but it was definitely an issue growing up. And with dyslexia, I've done a lot of research on it. Many of us do not have an internal monologue at all. We don't think in words. We don't think in order. And so our whole consciousness is images. So where does that leave us? You know, like when we're reading the Bible and we're picturing things, are we sinning just by reading the Bible? Because we physically do not have words that are manifesting in our head. We have pictures. So I don't know. I think that's one thing that just came to mind when you were talking about that.
Now, that is a really good point, because Jenith, I come from a kind of a reformed soteriology, that is an understanding of salvation and an understanding of predestination, all that stuff. And that means I get diplomatic immunity when I say a lot of people who happily apply that label to themselves, they're really hardcore about the words and the logic and the systematic theology. And I applaud that and I like that. But there is a risk to that, where you decide that because their personalities think more naturally that way, then this is the ultimate way that a Christian could think. And if you are unable to think in that way, then there may be something wrong with you. You're too emotional. You may even be one of those charismatics, or you have some issue with yourself and you need to get that worked out so that you appreciate systematic theology and book learning and words more. Jenith, you, despite the dyslexia, deal in words. I know, I've seen some of them and they're good ones, and in images. So that's something that I think we need to keep in mind as we go forward now into chapter one. Let's focus on what kinds of pictures of Jesus do Christians make. So this is more of a survey, very casual, very quick. I'm not even able to delve too deeply into church history there. I just took a quick glance at a good article. It was a Catholic article, so a bit of a disclaimer there. It seems that the first pictures of Jesus, at least that we know about, date back to the first century, and there's a rather satirical image, the exact meaning of which requires a little explanation for us, of a donkey-headed man dying on a cross. So this was not from Christians back in the first century. This was by haters. So not sure that's the best example, but it does seem that the earliest paintings of Jesus or artwork of some kind go back to the third century, and they're a lot more honorable of Jesus. They're showing him with his apostles, and one is showing him with James and John, you know, reigning with them on either side. And there's some other really interesting artwork of Jesus. And we just need to ask honestly as Christians, were those people sinning in trying to remember him in that way? Maybe, you know? The early church was awesome in a lot of ways, but they also had some issues. So you can't just appeal to the early church and say, well, they did it, then it must be okay for us to do it. Jumping then, rocketing forward into modern times, I think we also see a lot of mocking images of Jesus. And critics of these pictures are right to raise them and say, see, we don't want to do that, do we? We don't want to get him wrong. One of the most famous meme pictures of Jesus is from actually a Kevin Smith movie called Dogma, where there's a buddy Christ that someone decided to make up in merchandise. I didn't see it because I was a Christian, but I see the picture all the time. That's the one with Jesus, you know, like going, you know, he's got pointing at you and he's got some sort of cheesy heart on his chest.
You know, Stephen, something I've seen in recent years is this debate over white Jesus, that so much art that was produced during the Middle Ages or even in recent years, it was made by Europeans of those of European descent. And so, you know, people make pictures that look kind of like them. They're not necessarily striving for historical accuracy. It's just a painting of what they know. And there's been an interesting backlash with a twist on these kind of paintings in recent years, where those kind of paintings are, you know, criticized, whereas other paintings of Jesus in other ethnicities are celebrated. So there's definitely a sort of a weird double standard there. Personally, I just think, hey, if it's historically accurate, all the better. But I would say there's just a very odd sentiment about this whole debate, which is very reminiscent of, in Islam, they're not allowed to have depictions of Muhammad. And we've seen a lot of controversial situations where Muhammad, as a photo, was put into a magazine or a painting. There have been people murdered over these situations. And of course, a lot of these depictions were meant to be offensive, not necessarily neutral. I'll just say I quite liked how Jesus was portrayed in Ben-Hur, where he's sort of this side character that the main character meets. And at first, you just kind of see his feet and his ankles. And he's not the star of the show. He's there almost incidentally to Ben-Hur's story. And I think it does show his face. But that was kind of a neat way to get around the whole idea of like, hey, we're still going to show a story of someone whose life was impacted by Jesus, and he'll show up, but then he's just kind of gone. And so it's not really the focus of the movie.
There are mocking pictures of Jesus, just like there are mocking pictures of Muhammad, but not even Muslims believe Muhammad was divine. So I think there's a bit of a stronger case to make that because Jesus was God, and because of reasons we'll get to in the next chapter, Yatna make pictures of him. But I think it's also worthwhile to say that some pictures of Jesus are perfectly fine. They're not made to be mocking. Like Zach, you mentioned the Ben-Hur portrayal, which kind of tried to split the difference there, the original with Charlton Heston, where you just see Jesus's hands or his feet and he's kind of off screen. But if I remember those scenes right, he's still very earthy. You know, the point is not to show that he is not actually human, and you know, the bottoms of his sandals never touch the earth. He's just floating around, defying gravity all the time. The point is that this is Judah Ben-Hur's story, and that Jesus is a side character, but powerful enough that he's going to affect the course of this tale of vengeance in the first century. This is movie's called Ben-Hur, not Jesus. You know, whereas The Chosen obviously shows Jesus right up front, and yet they've made a creative decision to make Jesus, despite being the hero of the story of the Gospels, the true story, Jesus is part of an ensemble cast. You know, the title of the show is The Chosen, not Jesus and the Chosen. Really, the disciples are the star of the show, but obviously, even if you have an actor portraying Jesus, he's going to kind of draw a lot of attention there. But there's some other great recent portrayals of Jesus. Well, recent 21 years ago, like the Gospel of John in 2003. I really like that one. It's obviously a bit wooden because they're literally reenacting every text from a particular translation of the Gospel of John, which takes 3 hours, by the way. And then there was a Risen in 2016, which is also one of my favorite portrayals of a main character whose story interfaces with the resurrection of Jesus.
Yeah, well, in the ministry I work for, they started this whole trend of these biblical adaptations, literal adaptations, starting with Jesus, or we call it the Jesus film, came out, I believe, about 40 years ago. And, you know, it's just the Gospel of Luke, word, for the most part. And it's been translated now to 2,000 languages. And now what they're doing is turning into an anime-style movie, and it's going to be called the animated story of Jesus. It's going to come out next year, 2025. And I'm really excited for that because, you know, the whole point of that is to bring the story of Jesus to a younger audience that's more used to that style of movie. But again, it's sort of sidesteps some of the criticism that we see about these things because it's just the words of Jesus. It's just the words of the Bible. Now, obviously, we're debating, can you even have images? But it's never really been a controversial adaptation among the church.
I remember the very first, I think, image of Jesus that I remember was the Sight and Sound Productions in Pennsylvania back in 2006, I think, probably more recent than that. But we went to the Lancaster, Pennsylvania Sight and Sound Theaters where they were playing Behold the Lamb, which has since been remade and remastered and renamed Jesus, because that's kind of the thing that they've been doing right now, is just their plays are named the Bible characters. And it was something I had never seen anything like that. And being especially a visual kid, everything was visual. I noticed all the colors in the room and I noticed all the details and things just in life. So when I went and saw a live performance where somebody who looked like Jesus walked down the aisle on a donkey and looked directly at me, it really changed my whole perspective on the gospel story because it felt very real to me as, you know, a little kid. But ever since seeing that play as a kid, like, the visuals of Jesus have been important to me just because it helps my imagination and helps me learn more about the Bible and make me think about things that maybe I hadn't thought about before because I missed it reading it. But I'm thankful that people with sight and sound, they're very accurate with the Bible. They don't contradict the scriptures. I'm always very satisfied with the way they interpret the Bible, and it's done really well. So that's important, obviously. You don't want to suddenly go off in a different direction because, you know, some guy on the stage who you thought was Jesus, you know, is teaching you another gospel. That's a problem, obviously. But I do remember things like that. And then again, with the Risen movie was also one that was really important to me because I loved the way it was depicted and it was well made. And again, it emphasized the gospel. It didn't contradict it. So,
amen. I love Risen, and come to think of it, I now want to see that again.
It's my favorite Easter. Sunday
rolls around. Oh yeah,
and, favorite Easter movie.
If you squint, it's in continuity with The Chosen. I mean, obviously, all the actors are different, but I love that with Risen. You know, they emphasize Joseph Fiennes as the centurion Clavius. Like, this is his story. Is one of the centurions overseeing the crucifixion, who is assigned to do an investigation when the body disappears. Wait a minute, that wasn't supposed to happen. And the movie, slight spoiler here, like, did not lead with, hey guys, come to the movie, you're gonna see Jesus. You know, Clavius, like, finally opens a door to an upper room and boom, there he is. And it's such a low-key shock in the film that I fell in love with the movie even more than I was already invested in it. And of course, we already mentioned the blockbuster multi-season drama, The Chosen. Now, see our last episode, faithful listener, if you want to hear some of the debates about that, because some people say, oh, they're adding to scripture, you know, I'll allow other adaptations like the Gospel of John or the Jesus movie, but I don't like The Chosen. Well, go back. I think that even despite the artistic choices that they've made and obviously fleshing out the characterization of the apostles and to some extent even Jesus himself, like, The Chosen is also very faithful. So critics of these Jesus pictures, you know, I want to steel man what they believe. That is, I don't want to make a straw man to tear apart easily. I want to make the toughest possible case for the other guys. And so I would ask them to show the same honor. Steel man the pictures of Jesus. This is not, you know, terrible, you know, mystical grandma, you know, bowing down to a statue of a little man on a cross in her bad heresy teaching church. These are often faithful believers who are not tempted in any way to worship the guy in the Passion Play or the guy on stage at the Sight and Sound theaters. These are faithful believers who believe in the gospel, who do not want to worship idols, who nevertheless feel like these pictures are a perfectly acceptable creative expression of worship, not necessarily in the local church with pictures of Jesus on the wall like icons, but out and about in the real world where Christians are engaging with other Christians and with non-believers alike to show them pictures of Jesus. So that's a steel man of this. And by the way, those who critique these things, we'll talk about them more in the next chapter. Y'all live in a world of pictures of Jesus, and you got to figure out what to deal with it, especially at Christmas and Easter. The Jesus pictures really come out. Like, we have these movies and coloring book pages and all these things, you know, year round. Showing Jesus as a human. That's all that they can do, by the way. Like, we all know that the guy on the donkey in the Passion Play is an actor. We know this. Like, there's very few people who are actually tempted to worship that guy. And yet, we also know that these images are necessarily limiting. We know, for example, at Christmas, that this is a snapshot of Jesus at a particular place and time, imagining him in his weakness as a newborn infant. The critic may say, well, this doesn't show Jesus as the conquering king, or this doesn't show Jesus on the cross or resurrected and victorious. Like, yes, we know. And if we're reading that chapter of the Bible, we also don't see Jesus at that stage of his redemptive plan. That's the point of a snapshot, to zoom in on one element of his story. Similarly, at Easter, we just celebrated, we also see him largely on Good Friday. In his weakness, he is in full suffering servant mode. He is being tortured. He is taking it like a man on behalf of all who repent and believe in him. And then at Resurrection Sunday, we see him risen and victorious. So two different snapshots in contrast. just like the original gospels say. So the critics really can't say, well, it doesn't show Jesus as he fully is. Like, it is a snapshot. It's part of the story on purpose.
I think it's also important to mention that the Bible itself exists because we physically can't even comprehend the full magnitude of God. Jesus came to earth partially to show us God in a form that we actually can comprehend and understand. I don't know, maybe it's too much to say that Jesus himself is an image of God, because no man has seen God at any time. We can't see God in all of his glory. We can't even mentally comprehend it. And to be able to be saved and to be able to accept Christ as our Savior, we have to be able to understand what he's done for us. And so the Bible itself, the whole Bible is a picture of God. Obviously, the Bible isn't doing anything wrong itself.
Now, Jenneth, you're in good company with the Apostle Paul, who wrote in Colossians 1:15-20, quote, "Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross," end quote. And that is so important, I think, to remember when people feel uncomfortable about seeing a picture of Jesus. I think any of their criticisms would also apply to the incarnation in history. Someone back then could have said, wait a minute, God is not going to reduce himself and become a man. Well, God did not become a man. He added humanity. He was 100% God and 100% man in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. So he's both at the same time, 100%. But if you looked at him, you wouldn't see that. You wouldn't see that he was the preeminence and the fullness of God and all of that. You would just see some guy, like Isaiah 53 says, and not even really a remarkable, handsome dude for the standards of the day. You wouldn't have gotten the entire presentation of Jesus. So any criticism there, also, you would need to criticize the incarnation altogether.
Well, and that's exactly what the Pharisees did too. They didn't understand that God could have a son. They didn't understand that passage. They didn't understand Isaiah. And so when Jesus was coming along saying he was the Son of Man, which was understood to be God, they threw a fit and they killed him. So they also didn't think that that was, you know, appropriate to have a human, quote unquote, version of God. So you're totally right.
Yeah. The other verse I like is it says, no one has ever seen God, but Jesus has made God visible. He's made God known. Mm-hmm. I'm paraphrasing the verse because I don't have it in front of me. Stephen or Jenneth, you can look it up. But he was in the form of God. You know, as Philippians 2 says, he obviously laid down divine privileges, but in his being, he was God and he was man. And so he became human. You know, I always think about when the apostles first went out and they were preaching the gospel, and they were telling the story of Jesus, and they were telling people about what he had done and how he had died and been resurrected. Surely some of those people they were talking to had seen Jesus, right? And so immediately in their minds, they have an image, a very particular and mostly accurate image, because they saw him. And to the other ones that maybe like their friends or their relatives or neighbors, maybe they hadn't seen Jesus very well, or they'd maybe caught a glimpse of him. So then what is everyone else going to do? Well, they're going to give them a description, you know, and I don't know what Jesus looked like, but for example, you might say something like, oh yeah, he was, you know, 5'10", had shoulder length hair. He had a short beard. He had, you know, this or that, eyebrows, hair color, face shape, nose shape. And people would describe how he looked. Like, oh, that guy, oh, that was Jesus. Oh yeah, I remember seeing him. I heard a sermon from him, or I saw a miracle. Okay. Yeah, I know who you're talking about now. I mean, that's the normal thing we all do, right? Is we describe what other people look like. Mm-hmm. So it's like if we take the 2CV thing too far, and again, I'm just speculating what people are saying, but surely that wouldn't be sinful to just describe literally what Jesus looked like. And then who knows? Maybe some of them did drawings. Maybe some of them did a skit, you know, a very early church skit. I mean, it's kind of funny to think about.
The first Easter play.
Yeah. But I mean, when did the Greeks invent theater? I mean, it predates Christ, right? I don't know my history because I don't think about the Roman Empire every day. The art of drama has been around a long time. You got to wonder if there were some early, you know, live action plays going on.
Almost certainly, and yet there's a mixed legacy with some of those, and I am tapping into my cursory knowledge of the criticism, and they would say, for example, well, yes, maybe the apostles could have referred to that guy from Nazareth, you know, they would more likely have referred to his family connections rather than talk specifically about his hair colors if they're describing a police sketch, you know, although you can think about the Romans actually got the equivalent of a sketch from Judas when they went out to arrest him, so of course people would have described him. But the critic would say, well, that's not in the Bible. We don't see pictures of Jesus in the Bible, therefore we shouldn't have them now. And it's an argument of sola scriptura. I would like to deconstruct that in love in the next chapter, but not without first stopping by our second sponsor. There are heresies about Jesus, as we've mentioned. One of them is that Jesus was a changeling. He was God. He turned himself into a man. And then on the way back up at his ascension, he shed his corporeal form like a Star Trek alien of the week, dissolved into sparkles and became God again. Blast this for a heresy, but it's okay to talk about changelings, for example, in our second sponsor, author Liam Corley, with his novel Changelings Insurgents. Commander Tauron didn't travel from the 26th century to kidnap a forgotten healer, but he will if that's what it takes to save his mutant son. This is a mutant son. Jesus was not a mutant son. To end the war between humans and their mutant offspring, Tauron recruits a criminal, a scientist, and a scholar to search for genes that will purge the mutation. But trusting each other turns out to be the real fight. Changelings Insurgents is a debut science fiction novel by Liam Corley, published by Millspeak Books. And it is available now wherever fine books are sold. We've got links to buy this thing in the cover, should you want to see it, in our show notes for episode 206, or go to lorehaven.com/podcast. All right, let's bust some myths and some idols of our own with chapter 2. Why do some Christians claim that Jesus' pictures are 2CV? Now, Zach, you've already mentioned 2CV, which is a handy little acronym people have come up for to mean Second Commandment violation, and we often see this in comment sections. I get the impression that some people are being sarcastic about that. They're being a little goofy, but I think some people are being very sincere. They say they see a picture of Jesus and they say, oh, 2CV. And that's just an automatic way to say, hey, this is a sinful picture. We ought not be looking at this. We're breaking a commandment there. And then some people, Jenneth, I think we just told you about this one, they'll apply the 2CV shield over such images.
Oh my goodness.
Yeah, I think to respect these guys, like, I think they're having fun a lot of the time. And yet some, I think, are extremely sincere about this. I imagine the most sincere ones, though, would be so spiritual about it that they wouldn't even go to the trouble of gazing upon an image long enough to, you know, move it around in Photoshop or Canva or something in order to apply a 2CV shield. The funniest example I've seen, which I kind of tribute in the art for this episode, was at the Tim Challey's website. Now, of course, I have a lot of respect for Tim Challey's, and not just because he's shared my links to Gospel Coalition articles once or twice. But when the Shaq movie came out a few years ago, he did show a poster of that movie where he had blurred out the face of actress Octavia Spencer, who played Papa God. You know, it's already heretical enough having a woman play God the Father because trauma or something for the character.
Respect God's pronouns.
Respect God's pronouns, you guys. But he blurred out her picture. And I'm like, that's not God. Like, it's already heresy. We don't need to do that. You know, so are we respecting this as an actual sincere biblical attempt to portray God by applying this kind of 2CV shield? Like, I understand wanting to, you know, do something for the sensitive consciences among you. But it just seemed a rather goofy example of that.
Also telling me, I think the other day, that you, might have been you, said that you've seen Aslan censored with the shield too. And I'm like, wow, okay, we're going all out.
See, I think some of that is just people being goofy. Do you censor Gandalf? Do you censor Frodo? Do you censor Aragorn? Well, why even read The Lord of the Rings then? And then, of course, to jump ahead to my point later, Do we put a 2CV shield over our own faces? After all, we are representing Jesus in some way. But to try to steel man this as best we can, their key text, of course, about the second commandment is in Exodus 20, 4 through 6. Quote, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that it is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments," end quote. Guys, is this an open and shut case? It says no carved image of God, just of God, not to worship? Or does it say maybe more than that?
I think it's important before we get too in-depth on some of the specifics that become kind of the main argument, is you have to think about what the actual commandment is trying to tell us. It's not really all about the physical object. The whole point of the commandment is don't worship anything other than God. That is like the main point of the commandment, right? So I think they're missing part, the critics of Pictures of Jesus are missing kind of part of that point, that it's not discussing solely images for the sake of images and objects for the sake of objects. It's these images that were used to worship something that's not God. So
the idea of the image is like a mediator. You look, right. It's the icon view. You look on the image and the defenders of the icons will say, well, it's not about the icon. It's about what the icon represents. We had a listener last year about this time, actually in response to our Chosen episode, Jenith, Pete Smith on Twitter. We'll link to him in the show notes. God bless you, Pete. And he said, quote, "Idolatry is never about worshiping the image itself, but that which is beyond the image. And that's what the second commandment is forbidding. No images of the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit," end quote. Pete, you had me in the first sentence. I totally agree with you there. And you can convince me not to make images of the Father or the Holy Spirit, except that the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a dove in the New Testament. So even the Holy Spirit has some sort of visual form, a symbolic form, and therefore it's in like, you know, half the logos for a Christian organization that emphasizes Holy Spirit activity. You got a dove silhouette there.
That's a good point.
That's not without biblical precedent, though. Even the Holy Spirit, God the Father, well, burning bush, pillar of fire, like all kinds of images in the Bible that in some way represented even God the Father. So I get the point about how it's not just about the image, but I'm not bowing down to worship a dove that I happen to see in the park somewhere. I'm not bowing down to worship what seems to be a pillar of cloud in the sky. I'm pretty sure I'm still keeping the second commandment there.
You know, I don't know how Pete quite got to that conclusion, but just looking at Exodus 20, it says, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them." In other passages, it says, "Do not make an idol to worship, to serve." In Acts 17, when Paul preaches the gospel to those in Athens, you know, he's very careful to, on one hand, commend them for trying to seek God, but on the other hand, immediately saying, you know, God does not live in temples built by human hands. Like, he takes them to task for the idolatry, for creating these things as though God needs a representation like that, or that God needs to be served by human hands. But I have sort of a take here, and you guys can tell me what you think about this. I think this commandment applies to God the Father and possibly God the Spirit, but not God the Son. What do you think about that?
That's interesting. I'd like to hear you elaborate.
Yeah, flesh that out a little bit, because that would be similar to someone coming at this as Pete Smith, our listener, did last year, with kind of a system running in the background, you know, all the gears turning logically. But let's show your work there.
Well, the reason why is because of what, again, that verse I quoted in the New Testament where it says, no one has ever seen God, but God the Son has made him, God the Father, known. Any kind of idol that anyone would make, so this is 1 John 4:12, by the way, any kind of idol that we could make would automatically just be inaccurate, first of all. Like, beyond the question of worship, praying to an idol would never work, because God is something beyond the physical universe. In John 4, Jesus says God is spirit. you know, he created matter in the physical universe, time and space. So there isn't a way to make a physical idol that represents him, God the Father. But God the Son was and is in human form. And so he chose to put on that form so that we could interface with him in a familiar way. I don't want to say it's an exception to the rule, because we're going to get very deep into Trinitarian theology here. I don't want to make a mistake.
I'd say it's a fulfillment of the rule.
Maybe that's a better way of saying it. So actually, this is John 1:18 is what I was thinking of earlier. It says, "No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side. He has revealed him." So an image of Jesus is really, I'm trying to think of the right words here. It's just following the tradition of what God the Father has already done, or it's following the lead of what God has done. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. That he led the way by presenting himself as a man. And so when we make an image of that man, it's allowed.
It's a little bit like sub-creating, like the way that C.S. Lewis and Tolkien talked about, of mimicking God's attributes and creativity in a way that humans can understand, the same way maybe Jesus manifested himself in a physical form so we can understand.
Exactly. And by the way, remains in physical form to this day. Jesus not shed his corporeal form. He is even now in heaven, a man, the God man. He is locked in on purpose. So you don't have to think about him somehow transmuting back to being a fully God the Son. He is also to this day in human flesh. Zach, I think the most elemental version of your argument is that you cannot unhitch from the Old Testament in reverse and then go back and ride just the engine and leave behind the caboose. This is a commandment that must be understood in light of the incarnation. It is God's prerogative to make an image of himself, and so he has done in the person of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul says, he's the image of the invisible God. But I think my main argument here is that if you approach Exodus 24 through 6, the second commandment, and say, well, this means no pictures of Jesus, no pictures of any person of the Trinity, the argument proves too much, because now you've got to deal with the idea that the verse forbids making a likeness of anything that is in heaven above. So no birds, not just no Holy Spirit dove bird in your logo, but no pictures of birds at all, no ostriches, no eagles, no falcons, no fish in the water under the earth, no pictures of creatures or underground creatures, so no worms, no tunneling insects. By the way, this would have forbade a bunch of the decorations that God himself later on commands to be made for the tabernacle, where God himself is saying, hey, go out and carve images of these heavenly creatures, which, by the way, might be actual heavenly creatures, because the Old Testament prophets are later seeing these beasts surrounding the throne of God, these sort of hybrid monsters who are in service to their almighty creator. Now, the idea of this verse is don't make these pictures in order to bow down or serve them. So this is about action. This is about intent. Otherwise, we literally do end up being more like Muslims or other, you know, false religions that we want to respect, but that are wrong when it comes to this aversion to any kinds of pictures. So you don't just get to keep Jesus out of your coloring books. You can't even illustrate the Garden of Eden if you're applying this so woodenly. You can't show dinosaurs in the garden, you know, lions and tigers and bears and all these creatures. You can't make pictures of any beast if you're going to try to follow this. And so ultimately, I think it ends up being a bit of a legalism there. And yet, at the same time, if you're tempted to worship a picture of Jesus, yeah, that's wrong. That's wrong. And no matter how many times I think either of us, you know, Zach or Jenneth or me, say, hey, we're not in any way tempted. We have some other temptations we're dealing with. Thank you very much. Some other critics will not believe you. In their world, the only purpose of a picture of Jesus is to tempt you toward idolatry. So, Jenneth, I want to ask you, what are some of the criticisms that you have heard from folks you love and respect who have this argument? No pictures of Jesus at all. Like, what is their justification for that, maybe on top of the second commandment appeal?
Yeah, I've heard different things. I've heard that people rather be more in control of the images that they have in their mind of Jesus instead of something else dictating it, which I think is maybe a valid preference. I haven't heard that used in a black and white sense of, you know, this is wrong to have pictures. I've also heard people say that because we can't depict a perfect Jesus that is both complete divine and complete human, because it's physically incapable for us, and we shouldn't, because it's a lesser example of Jesus, and therefore it's not perfect, and it's a corrupted version of Jesus. Back to the verse in Exodus, when it says graven image, or what you read, carved image, that word in Hebrew is always referred to as a physical object that was created with the intent to worship something other than God. And we actually see in the Bible where that's done poorly when it comes to, like you said, fish and birds. The Philistines had a fish god. So when they were carving fish all over their temples and they had their graven fish, obviously those were very sinful. And the Ark of the Covenant took them to town too. The fish god Dagon kept falling on his face. So we obviously know that that is wrong. Dallas Jenkins, the people who created Risen, the Sight and Sound people, they're not creating this thing that they're like, oh, I hope that we all fall down and worship the actors portraying Jesus. Like, that's not what's happening here at all. Like, not even remotely.
But Jenith, some people might do that. And does that therefore mean that Jenkins et al. Are guilty of tempting the masses?
Yeah, well, you know, some people might shoot someone with a gun, but should we throw the Second Amendment out of the Constitution?
Boom. Yeah, it's the idea of does my intent therefore mean that anybody who does the thing with sinful motivation in their heart, like if I make a brick, you can either use the brick to build a church or you can use the brick to bash your neighbor in the head. And that's, I think, where we get into some of just the plain and simple logical fallacies there. Like earlier, the argument of, well, the Second Commandment forbids us of making pictures of Jesus. And I'm like, following that logic, the argument proves too much. That's an actual fallacy. You'd have to forbid pictures of anything that God has made for any reasons, lest somebody be tempted to bow down and worship it. And that whole, well, somebody might be tempted to sin thing, that's just plain legalism. And it's especially funny when people make that argument on social media, because if there's anything that can be used for sinful temptations, it is social media.
Exactly. The internet. And I think, honestly, I think our culture, our Christian culture, and even secular culture suffers greatly from a lack of discernment. I don't think we teach it as much as we should in our world today. And I think there might be some people out there who may genuinely be concerned that they will get too obsessed with a picture of Jesus, either in the form of a play or a show or in a coloring book, and slip into sin. If that's their concern, you know, then maybe don't watch The Chosen if you're genuinely afraid that that's going to happen to you. But discernment is very important in the life of a Christian, and I think it's important for Christians to be wise as serpents, as the Bible says, and be able to tell the difference between a representation or a fictional adaption than from something that is actually, you know, God. And I think that's important. And if we just, you know, decide to call it all sin and go kind of the legalist route, you don't teach any kind of discernment. You don't teach thinking critically. You don't teach anything that you can use to adapt when something new comes along. Like, if there is something that comes along later down the road that we is a little bit of a different situation, they won't have the tools to be able to discern if that is a problem or not, because they've just been following the rule of no images ever because this reason, you know?
Yeah. I think the example of the Second Amendment is a good idea, because we always hear that argument whenever there's any kind of crime or tragedy committed with a handgun, with a rifle. We say, well, no one can have this right because a few people have abused this right. And you know, it's a fair debate. Like, okay, well, is this right inherently good, inherently dangerous, good or evil? That's fine. But to say, well, because some people use that right incorrectly, no one can use that right correctly. So yeah, that's obviously not a good argument. But I understand the heart behind a lot of what people say, because yes, it's very easy to create an idol. and to say, well, this is how I pray to God. You know, I used to wear a cross necklace all the time. And then I had like a James Avery cross ring that probably everyone's had at some point in the early 2000s. And, I actually don't know what happened to either one of those. I've moved so many times. I think they've gotten lost in the shuffle. Even those that are just simply a cross, you know, or people have bracelets, you know, got a lot of, Catholic relatives that have, bracelets or rosary beads. Okay. Is that just an expression of your faith? Is that just a way to talk about your faith or just remind you of your faith? Kind of like the Israelites would have, an Ebenezer. Whenever there was some miraculous thing that happened, they would set up just a simple pillar of stones to say, hey, God did something really amazing here. You know, very simple type of artwork. Or is that artwork a worship aid or a prayer aid to where I can't pray to God unless I have this necklace or ring or bracelet or artwork on the wall? Like, it, you know, I don't know how to pray or worship without this. Well, that's when it becomes a problem. Now, here's where it gets sticky. It's where you see a picture, a painting of Jesus, and it's just so beautiful, or a depiction through a film, or even a song about Jesus. And this makes you turn towards God and worship. Well, you're worshiping God. Your emotions were stirred because of that artwork. You're not worshiping the artwork, but it reminds you of a truth about Jesus. There was a painting that was in every Christian bookstore, you know, 15 or something years ago. It's the one of the man in the purple shirt holding a hammer, and then he's kind of fallen back, and Jesus is holding him, and Jesus' hands are bleeding. And
I think, love that one.
Yeah, and I don't know the artist or what, you know, why he made it, but it's kind of apparent what it is. It's like this man nailed Jesus to the cross, and now Jesus has forgiven him, and he's kind of, you know, he's repentant, I guess, of that. And you know, it just has simple clothing on, so it could be anyone from this century or last century. My favorite painting was another one that I've seen where it's from the POV of Peter after he's sunk into the water from trying to walk on the water, and he's looking up and he sees this kind of blurry shape of Jesus reaching down to pull him out of the water. What must that moment have been like for Peter? You know, and so it's amazing to think about that. And how many times in my life have I been about to drown and Jesus has pulled me out? You know, that's what the Christian faith is all about. So do those paintings that remind me of important truths, are those worship aids, or are they just simply a reflection of worship? I don't have a problem with them, but what, you know, you guys know those paintings. What do you think about those?
Yeah, the painting you alluded to, Zach, is actually called Forgiven, and the artist was Thomas Blackshear II. I might include that in the show notes. Man, it's been a while since I've seen that painting, so I'm glad you told me. I realize some people may look at that and they can't help but separate it from the Christian bookstore. It's only about the cheesy Christian bookstore, but that is a wonderful painting. It's a wonderful expression of a key biblical truth. And by the way, the truth that we must be aware of at Easter and year-round, that it was we, in some sense, who nailed Jesus to the cross. It wasn't the bad guys out there. It was we ourselves. And yet, for those who repent, Christ forgives us and catches us anyway. So that's the biblical gospel truth behind an artwork like that. And you can't deny that that was the intent of the artist and just the way that it's been received by so many people. I think there is one villain that I think both of y'all have alluded to that's behind a lot of these skepticisms of pictures of Jesus. And it's Rome. Rome's lurking out there with all of its various controversial ideas about art and all that. And I think for a lot of critics of Jesus' pictures, like, it really is about just, we don't want to be Catholic. We don't want to do the icons. We don't want to go back to that bad church back home, whether it's Rome or some other denomination that overdid it with the icons. And so I think that's the heart behind a lot of these criticisms. That maybe you don't want to assume that that's why people are making them. Like, some of them come by this with honest critical thinking, and that's all. But I always want to be mindful of the possibility that someone with a particular strong belief about this is doing so because of a tragic backstory. And to them, they can't separate it in their heads. Jesus pictures are about idolatry. They cannot see otherwise. And that's where we really just need to appeal to unity in the gospel and say, like, really and truly, do you believe me? I'm looking at you in the face. I'm looking at you, you know, like eye to eye. Jesus pictures don't tempt me that way. There often are emotional responses, but I am drawn back to the gospels. I'm drawn back to the true Jesus, whom I cannot see yet. I don't have a picture of him that I worship in my bedroom or in my church prayer closet or someplace like that. Like, these pictures are not even part of my church worship. And yeah, I think a lot of these critics too, they, how to say this respectfully? I will say, from the Reformed world sometimes, for example, a lot of them are just so about the church and church services and what they call the regulative principle. They're so into those things. A lot of them are pastors or ministry leaders that they really don't seem to have the space to think about Christian activity and worship outside the church. That's why I said earlier, I'm not arguing for icons or pictures of Jesus or anything really about the local church. But I see with a lot of these critics, they seem to say, well, this is the rule for the local church. No pictures of Jesus, only preaching, only singing, only fellowship, only this and that, you know? And they seem to think, well, really, all I know is local church rules. So that's the only framework I have for applying standards to the rest of the world. So if we don't have Jesus pictures in church, why have them anywhere? And I think this is another fallacy. It betrays such a niche version of the Christian's purpose. Local church rules for all time, but I don't agree with that. And no one actually follows that. You know, do we dress all the time like we would dress for church? Or every once in a while, we dress a little more casually to go to sports games or something like that. I think there's another issue here. If I kick it to y'all and then we move to chapter 3. There's a, speaking from within my tradition again, there's this concept called total depravity. Certain theologians will have the acronym TULIP, and they say, well, T stands for total depravity. That means that human beings by nature willfully sin. We choose to sin before Jesus redeems us. We are dead in our transgressions and sins, as the Apostle Paul writes. And yet, the title of this episode alludes to this idea of people being fooled by pictures of Jesus into worshiping idols, like, whoops. Here I was worshiping the true Jesus that I learned about through expositional preaching and systematic theology. And then along came the wily Dallas Jenkins or somebody else and said, hey, here's a picture of Jesus. I'm going to distract you all. And then I went, oops, that's a really nice picture of Jesus. I think I'm going to go after that. People don't drift into idolatry. We're not fooled. We choose idolatry, maybe in little increments, but we do choose this. And so I think this is something we really need to be aware of, or the critics need to be aware of. Like, the pictures do not cause people to drift into sin. No one sins by accident. If there is anybody out there, some bad Catholic or something, who's got a picture of Jonathan Raume that they printed off from the Chosen website and they've hung it up in their bedroom and then they, you know, bow down to it, or even if they just think about him, a human man, all the time while they're thinking of Jesus, then that's an issue. But then even that sweet old lady has chosen to sin in that way and has chosen to violate the second commandment. So it's voluntary. You don't get hoodwinked into that. Any other thoughts before we move to chapter 3?
I think something you were saying earlier, that it creates an emotional response. I don't think that is a problem either. I mean, we listen to sermons. We listen to moving sermons. You know, Jonathan Edwards had the entire... I almost said auditorium. It wasn't an auditorium. I think he was in some much bigger
place. Oh, he had a mega church. Yeah. We're just going to retcon one of our mega churches into the 18th century.
They were all, you know, completely overcome with emotion. And that was also like the moving of the Holy Spirit. But we've had plenty of sermons we can think of, even just in our own churches, or the church I had in college. There were a lot of times where it was very emotionally moving, and it drove you to worship Jesus and appreciate the gospel more through the words that the pastor said. And so I think, and this might be more of a chapter 3 thing, so I'll touch here and then, you know, maybe get into it further on. But like, it's all about, preaching is about communication, and communication isn't just restricted to words behind a pulpit. You can have communication through art, and you can have communication through music, visual art and music, and, you know, the written word in different forms and stories and other things like that. And it can create an emotional response that will then encourage you to go worship the true God, you know, or go read your Bible more, which is what we've been seeing a lot with The Chosen. Lots of people, hundreds and hundreds and maybe thousands, I don't have the number on me at the off the top of my head, when they watch The Chosen, they go and they read their Bible, and they look for things in the Bible that they didn't notice before, or they put connections. They start memorizing their Bible more. You know, that's kind of the goal of, I think, what Christian images and images of Christ might actually be all about, is not worshiping the thing, but reminding us of the true God that it represents, and then using that as a way to go and actually seek out more biblical truth and worship, you know, the true God.
Amen. Christians throughout the ages have trained to elicit an emotional response in their audience. An emotional response based on just the emotions? No, based on truth. Christian creators have that job, which leads me to our third sponsor, a new one for this episode, the Story Embers Conference. Are you a Christian writer looking for training that enriches you both as a writer and as a Christian? The 2024 Story Embers Summit will help you discover how your faith intersects with your writing life when you're struggling over a scene in your manuscript. Your faith doesn't need to be on the sidelines of your writing journey. Authors like Sarah Ella, Stephen James, Carla Hawk, and Thomas Umstead Jr. are coming together to tackle the tough issues Christian writers wrestle with. The summit will help you grow your confidence through thought-provoking sessions, small group discussions over Zoom, and even a query letter workshop. You can learn more about the 2024 Story Embers Summit and how the speakers can help you blend your faith and writing craft more effectively by visiting storyembers.org/summit. Once again, that is storyembers.org/summit. You can also get that link in our show notes for episode 206 or lorehaven.com/podcast. Chapter 3 now, how can we make and be biblical Jesus pictures? Jenneth, you set this up very well with that emphasis on the Christian's activity in the world. And that may be my keystone argument for pictures of Jesus. And it is a direct friendly rebuttal, I think, to folks who say, well, sola scriptura, we've got the word of God. Why do we need pictures of Jesus? I say, amen. Sola scriptura, scripture is sufficient. Scripture is alone. So let's go to scripture and see how it describes pictures of Jesus. Do you not know, oh Christian brother or sister, that words are meant to draw pictures in your head? They are just a little bit more efficient and they can hop generations better. God is a wise capital A author, so he knew to put down words and not draw pictures for us. So that's why he communicated in words. Yet the words draw pictures in our head. In fact, you cannot faithfully read scripture without picturing these events. For example, Isaiah 53, we just got through Good Friday. You probably heard this read in your church. There are broad strokes descriptions here, picturing Jesus in his weakness as the suffering servant. And every narrative about his suffering in the gospel also gives us images of his appearance. So for those of you who don't like Easter pageants or coloring book pictures or The Chosen or any of that, undoubtedly, maybe some of y'all are just think in terms of words and equations, and if so, God bless you. But there are many Christians, I would say it is the norm, who when we hear a text from the ending of the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or read from Colossians or all of those things about Jesus, we are picturing his suffering. We are picturing this snapshot of him at this stage in redemptive history. Not the full Jesus all at once, but we see him in suffering servant mode, dead mode. We see him resurrected and victorious. We see him teaching his apostles, breaking bread with them, proving that it really is him, and then ascending. Like, this is the point of the narratives. And then there's my all-time favorite example of a picture of Jesus in the Bible. It is in Revelation 19, 11 through 16, because some people might say, well, the narratives don't say, you know, Jesus had this color hair or this color robe, or, you know, they don't describe the mole they had on his shoulder. Like, no, they don't. It's not important. Space is at a premium. You're not going to be behaving by 21st century novelist rules. going to be behaving by first century rules, just the facts. But then you get to Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Jesus comes back and you get vivid imagery of him. And the Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wants you to imagine him. So he gives you details. His hair is on fire. There's a sword from his mouth. He's got a name tattooed on him. His robe is this color. He's riding a horse. You are imagining that picture of Jesus right now, aren't you? Yes, you are. Try not to think of pink elephants. Yes, you totally are. And it's perfectly okay. I think sola scriptura, you guys, the Bible wants you to imagine this. And if we believe scripture is sufficient, then ought we not learn from its example? Jenneth, what do you think about this whole sola scriptura thing?
Well, I think, you know, this might be a dangerous territory the way I word it.
So we're already here.
just to, you know, clarify before I get completely burned at the stake. Yes, the scripture is what's necessary for salvation. No, we don't need the chosen to teach us how to get to heaven. Like, let's just be clear. However, the Bible does say itself that the Bible is not enough, because it says, how can we hear without a preacher?
Oh,
so if the Bible just exists, you know, we have the example in Acts with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. He didn't understand what he was reading, and he needed Philip to come along and explain it to him, and possibly even describe things that were happening in the scriptures for him to understand the gospel. And that's why we have preachers, but preaching can come in many forms. Preaching really at the root of it is just communication of the gospel. And like I said before, there are so many different ways to communicate through humanity. Like, God gave us so many different ways to communicate to our fellow human being. There are examples. It's either Indonesia or Papua New Guinea. There's a story where a group of missionaries went over and performed a gospel play starting from Genesis. And I think it took either weeks or months, where they would go and they would act out the story of the Bible, and the people in the unreached town were just so overcome and they didn't know the story. But I think by the end, if I remember the story right, they all got saved through the drama. So there are other ways to preach. And I think The Chosen, and you know, The Chosen is my favorite example, obviously. Dallas Jenkins can get to season 6 or 7 of The Chosen and completely bungle it and not show the crucifixion and resurrection biblically. And, you know, that's the problem. But for at this point, he is telling the story of the gospel. It is preaching, and it is getting into countries that missionaries can't reach right now. There's testimonies all over about different people in China who are watching it in their language now, probably through a VPN, you know, but they're, you know, watching it technically in secret. You also have Middle Eastern countries. It's either Iran or Iraq. During COVID was the country that was watching it the most. I don't remember the numbers, but I remember getting the news during the COVID pandemic. It was either Iran or Iraq that was having the most downloads of the app, and it was blowing up there. So there are other ways to preach the gospel that I think we box ourselves in when we say it can only be behind a pulpit from a, you know, an ordained pastor.
Zach, speaking of Muslim nations, Jesus seems to be appearing in some people's dreams, by the way. Oh, but then he says, find a church, find a pastor, find a Bible. Even if this is Jesus supernaturally intervening with people who otherwise reject him, he's directing people in the right way. This version of Jesus in the vision seems to be honoring his own word.
Yeah, I've personally met people who've had visions of Jesus, and he directs them to find a Christian, find a church, find a Bible, and hear the rest of the story. And it's interesting that the visions and dreams themselves rarely lead to someone's salvation, that God wants to involve people in doing so. And one of the craziest ones, I know both people involved in this. So there was a Hindu student who talked to one of my friends, and this student said that he had a vision or a dream where he's walking down this hallway and he's opening all these doors, and he hears a voice that says, do you want to know me? And he said, yes, but who's speaking? And the voice said, it's God. and, you know, opened the door at the end of the hallway. And so this student walked down and opened it, and Jesus was standing there. And then he just woke up and he's like, okay, so God is Jesus. And then he talked to one of my colleagues and shared the gospel with them, and he got saved. And so he still uses images of himself to, you know, to save people or lead people to salvation. And I wonder sometimes, so this is sort of my cynical interpretation of this whole debate. I wonder sometimes if people who only can communicate verbally or from a pulpit or something like that, if they feel threatened by Christian art that's going out
there.
Oh, they
totally do.
In the
I'm
world.
Sure they do. Yeah.
Now, I admit I'm mind reading a little bit, which I generally try to avoid.
Some of them will say the quiet part out loud, though. They're clearly jealous.
Yeah. And, you know, Jenneth, I love that Papua New Guinea story you told. I think it's called E-Tal. I think I may even still have the VHS tape that I saw like 25 years ago.
Right.
Yeah. And, you know, that guy was... I think he even involved the people of the village in those portrayals, which is also kind of cool. This is something we've done at times with our kids. We have them kind of act out a Bible story. And there's something about portraying and embodying the characters in the Bible that really connects you with them. And I think that, you know, we had a whole podcast about using theater to draw people to Christ with the director of Christian Youth Theater many, many episodes ago. We'll see if we can link to that. What has to be said here is that art by itself, images by themselves, rarely lead people to Christ. There has to be a person involved. You know, when the Jesus film is taken overseas to very remote peoples or very hard to reach peoples because of maybe not physical dangers, but because of governmental persecution dangers, and it's shown in secret or it's shown, you know, in kind of a makeshift theater, maybe in the middle of a village with, you know, battery packs running the projector, whatever the case may be, you know, those missionaries who take the Jesus film, they always give a presentation and explain to people how to be saved and talk to them and answer questions later. It's never just like they show a movie and they leave.
Right.
Now the movie, a lot of versions of the movie have a gospel presentation at the end. And so, you know, the movie will explain the gospel, but almost in every case, I mean, it's like 80 or 90% of conversions of people everywhere. There is a human being involved in the moment. And so it's not like Christian art is taking away anyone's job, whether they're a pastor or a missionary. God still wants us to be involved in carrying out his gospel to others. And we can do that through just our words, we can do that through images, we can do that through drama, and we can do that through television shows.
It's something that even God himself used in the parables that he told. The parables themselves weren't the things that got people saved. He did call people to repentance at the end. The prodigal son story, God is the father of the prodigal son. I think of the Good Samaritan story, where the Good Samaritan clearly represented Jesus as he healed the man, or he took care of the man, he rescued the man, and he also promised to return. It's a very clear picture of Jesus. But just listening to those stories alone, you're not going to, you know, get saved and believe that Jesus died for your sins. Like, there's more to it. And so Jesus elaborated on that, but he also has other symbols of people: Jonah, Moses, Joseph. They all represented Christ. And I think the people who are very concerned about the second commandment violations, if they're so concerned that pictures of Christ will conjure images in their head that they think are sinful, then they have an issue. Then they have to have an issue if they follow the logic all the way through with symbolism in the Bible. I mean, God told them to raise a serpent on a cross and look to it to get healed. It sounds super pagan if you really think about it, but it's something God had them do. Even modern days, we see preachers are constantly retelling the story of the gospel and sometimes even acting it out from behind the pulpit. There's a lot of symbolism and stuff that is also going to be a problem if you take their second commandment violation to its fullest. One thing that I was thinking of when I was preparing to hop on with you all is My church's theme this year is My Hope is Jesus. And the image that we worked on for all the slide presentations is a lighthouse with the light breaking through the darkness. And no one had to sit there in a room and say, do we think this represents Jesus? It's like, it's clearly representative of Jesus and his salvation. But no one's going to come to our church and slap a little, you know, violation shield over our lighthouse. But at the same time, whenever you look at the lighthouse picture, you know it represents Jesus. So I think that's kind of some of their, some things that they're going to have to wrestle with is that the Bible and everywhere else, you've got symbolism that does the exact same thing that they're worried about a physical object doing or a physical picture doing. But like you said, those things don't, alone aren't the things that save us. There are things that will sometimes send us to the actual gospel.
Amen. Those who would defend sola scriptura need to actually read the book. I'm aware of at least one scenario where there was a picture suggested for use in some sort of church promotion of some kind. It just showed a potter's hands on the clay. And this was shot down as a potential second commandment violation because Christ is compared to the potter. And so this could be a picture of Jesus, even if it's just a picture of some guy's hands. You know, maybe it's not supposed to be Jesus. You know, maybe it's just a potter who is also like Jesus. And so it really gets into this sort of legalistic thinking. I'm not sure what else to call it. There's a superstition of such and such could be construed as sinful, so we better get rid of it. Like, that is not grace-based thinking. That is fear-based thinking. That is a special suspicion for the imagination, special suspicion of emotions, which is not also applied to logic and critical thinking and words and systemic didactic preaching. Like, guys, all of this stuff is vulnerable to the sinful abuse or bad reception by the hearers or the viewers. Like, every argument against a picture of Jesus can also be applied to a sermon about Jesus or even the Bible. Bible verses get taken out of context. Preachers show hypocrisy, even if they're teaching the truth. Like, you are now fearing the abuse of the thing more than a right use of the thing. And also, you're often, some of these critics are just not interested in exploring a biblical view of imagination. Either it's a personality limitation or just a hostility toward a very key element, just an assumption behind all the scripture, the symbolisms of doors and sheep and vines and bread, like all of these things could potentially be a picture of Jesus. And that goes right to the Bible that is sufficient. So let's follow the Bible rather than coming up with a system and saying, well, this is the Bible. And by the way, yes, I know that these things can fool people. I totally know. But you'll notice that Jesus himself seems to have been willing to take that risk. He seems to have been willing to know that even decades after he ascended, people were going to make up bad propaganda, like the Gnostic fake gospels with fake Jesus. And yet he came anyway. He seemed to think that the incarnation was worth the, quote, risk, end quote. And yet it's not a risk if God is doing it because his success is guaranteed. People might use that to sin is not a good enough reason to ban it. Pictures are perfectly acceptable, just as sermons are acceptable. And I think, therefore, fantastical stories about Jesus are also acceptable, even pictures of Jesus. Like you mentioned earlier, Jenith, Aslan. Now, a lot of these folks don't like Christian-made fantasy anyway, and that's another discussion. But Aslan is well known for being a good, distant, fantastical, and yet fairly accurate reflection of how Jesus would behave in a world like Narnia. He's very physical. His mane is real. His breath is warm. His presence is terrifying, yet reassuring all at once. He's not a tame lion. And yet he also isn't in the story the whole time. He is mysterious and godlike. He has his own agenda. He does what he wants. You can't keep him in Narnia for long if he has other places to be. I think other pictures of Jesus in stories should show the same about him, because that's like how he is in the Gospels, like a little bit mysterious. There's an edge to him, even as he is 100% man. But I would say, and I might, for my part, close with this. The most important biblical argument for pictures of Jesus is not, well, it gets lots of people saved, or Second Commandment doesn't really say that, or you got to think about the incarnation, or logically, it just doesn't work. The most important argument I have about pictures of Jesus is that you and I, Christian listener, brother or sister, are pictures of Jesus. How do I know? It's in the name. Christian, Christ-like one, Christ follower, little copy of Christ, however you translate it, it ends up being Jesus' picture. Jesus himself, as you mentioned, Jonathan, the parables, draws pictures using words out loud of figures, characters who behave like God the Father. Who, you know, he makes pictures of like a wealthy landowner or something and say, you know, God the Father is like this. The gospel is a little like this. But Jesus also makes pictures in real life and has for about 2,000 years of human beings who are acting like him. And yes, scripture is sufficient, but you can't just take scripture and then go off into a room somewhere and say, well, it's just me and my Bible. Like, no, the Bible tells you, go out and start churches, go out and evangelize, go out and disciple people. Like, scripture is not sufficient in that way because the Bible tells you to do other stuff. Go and do them. Faith without works is dead. And so Jesus says, be a little picture of me, go out and do works, act like me in the world, go and teach the gospel, bring the gospel to the nations. We are images of God. God is making us into images of himself with all the risk that that entails. We're going to get stuff wrong. We ourselves are going to draw bad pictures of Jesus. And yet God knows we are but copies right now, just as the pictures we make of Jesus are also copies of a copy of a copy. And that may make some people nervous, but then I think logically you'd have to be nervous then about Jesus deciding to make human beings his representatives in the world. Whether or not we're all left-brained and think that's best done with words and sermons and logic, or whether we're right-brained and really don't have an interior monologue and would rather deal with everything with images and music and art, or maybe we are those weird people who are able to do both of those at the same time. I think either way, let's treat one another with Christ-like respect. We cannot blast each other based on slander. You're an idolater or you're a legalist. Well, then we are the bad pictures of Jesus that are leaning towards becoming like idols, like flawed images of Jesus that don't really show him to other people. We ought not slander one another like this. Let's try to understand one another, especially if we've got a tragic backstory about the church back home that went a little too far with the pictures. Everybody's got their tragic backstory. Everybody's got their sensitivities towards temptations. And we also have different kinds of giftings. Like Jenneth, you've mentioned your dyslexia. Other people are more logical, more engineering-like, and that's perfectly fine. Let's understand those limitations. And despite our limitations, let us learn to worship Jesus in spirit and in truth, according to the pictures, according to the gospel that he himself has drawn for us in the pages of his all-sufficient word. So, Jenneth, any other thoughts before we send you back to the corner?
Yeah, I think that a lot of it goes back to we need to criticize, you know, the actual sin. The actual sin that the second commandment warns against is worshiping somebody other than God. And that could be, you know, another false god, a pagan god, or it can be, you know, a statue that might depict Jesus, but you're worshiping the statue. Like, that's the sin. If we're worried that somebody might sin because there's a picture of Jonathan Rumi on the internet, that's not attacking the sin. That's attacking, like, the gate that you've set up for yourself, maybe. The first attribute that we know of God, I believe it's Leland Ryken that mentions this. If not, it's Steve Lobby. Both are fantastic. They mentioned that the first attribute we know of God is his creativity. Amen. And you can maybe swap that out to also say imagination. God had to imagine the world that he wanted to create before he created it. And we as humans that are made in God's image have that ability to create too. Not to say that everything that we create is going to be perfect and God inspired and all that. Like, we can make wrong imaginations too, but to deny a gift from God, I don't really go with that because of the way that I think and the way I picture things in my head. The first attribute we have of God is his creativity, which you can also say is imagination, because he had to think of the world he wanted to create before he created it. So that's it's an attribute of God that we as humans have been given, and we're not always going to be able to create a perfect imagination, or our imaginations aren't going to not have sin in them because we're sinful creatures. But we've been given these gifts for a reason to be able to create. And I think that also can extend to pictures that represent Jesus. And I also think that I like to think of the chapter in Luke 9, where John and the disciples come to Jesus and they're upset that somebody else is casting out devils that aren't, you know, a part of them. And they're so critical of them. And Jesus says, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." And so he criticizes them for calling something that's sinful, that's good. And I think we as Christians need to be careful, blanket striking whole attributes of God, whole areas of our senses and creativity, just because we're afraid that, you know, somebody might sin.
Jenith, where can our listeners find you online?
You can find me on Instagram. I have the handle JenithLead_author. Jenith is spelled like Kenneth, if that helps anybody. I also have a website called JenithLead.com, and that's LEED. You can find me either place. I do things. I draw. I write. I do all the things.
Yeah, and lots of things for Lorehaven too, because Jenith is actually the lead designer. Anytime you see one of our Instagram images, it's almost certainly Jenith's work. So putting the ideals of Christian creativity into practice there in many ways. Jenith, thank you so much for stopping by on this post-resurrection Sunday, and hope that you get to worship the true Jesus this week, with or without pictures, even if they're not in church.
For sure. Thank you so much for having me. It's always fun to talk deep Lorehaven lore.
Deep doctrine magic for God's glory.
Thanks for joining us. Well, to you, our listener, we would love to know, how have Jesus pictures helped or tempted the people that you know? Send us a note to podcast@lorehaven.com, or you can comment on this episode page or Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, or YouTube, wherever you find us. And we're going to read a note here from our Lorehaven Guild from username Amanda. And this was about episode 204, which was about human villainy. Amanda says, quote, "Finally got around to listening to this episode, and I agree with everything, but especially the oppressor oppressed line. Living in a reversal of that dynamic right now in the real world, and once you get stuck in seeing people that way, you will never stop. You will always be looking for enemies, even when you are the one in charge. You can never move forward, and I don't know if there can ever be true forgiveness if you don't change the way you see people. The problem is, though, often both sides are so self-righteous, it can make it really hard to have an honest conversation about it." End quote. That's a really good observation, Amanda. Thanks so much for sending that in. And yeah, I agree with you. It's there's a phrase I've heard from another author online. It's like, if you see evil everywhere, then maybe the evil is in your eyes. You know, sometimes that's the problem, is that people just want to see villainy in everyone else and not deal with the villainy that they see in the mirror. And I think that this whole worldview of everyone's either an oppressor or they're an oppressed victim, I think it's a very convenient way to minimize one's own responsibility for their situation in life, or over-exaggerate the actions of others. And really, more than anything, it just takes away your agency of making any changes in your life. You're totally at the whims of the powerful others. But really, I think what it's also built on is just jealousy and envy and hatred and malice. And it gets wrapped up in this very sophisticated philosophy. And really, it's this ideology oppresses people, because it just teaches them that the only way to break this cycle is to get back, to get vengeance and become the oppressor. And that's why I like movies that show this, where people get the power that they've been seeking this whole time. And yet it doesn't really change anything about who they are. In fact, they almost become a worse person than who they were. And so stories have a great way to portray how bad these ideologies are. So thanks, Amanda, for that insight. And again, to you, our listener, we'd love to hear from you about this episode or any other one.
You can email podcast@lorehaven.com with your feedback, or tag us on the socials. Just look for Lorehaven on any of the usual suspects. Yeah, I really liked Amanda's comment there. And we actually saw this badly illustrated in the past week or so, because there was this whole debate over whether or not people can say Christ is king on the internet. And yes, I will go here. Some of the statements, Christ is king, just to illustrate the dashed cleverness of idolaters, frankly, Some of them were not by people who wanted to worship Christ as king. They were saying it for other reasons. And even some of the Christians saying it seemed to be saying it as some sort of statement of defiance. They wanted people to oppose them. There was even a meme going around that says, "Stop saying Christ is king." You're like, you know what? I'm just going to say Christ is king even harder. And like, why do you only want to say it if there's some bad guy trying to stop you? What are you exactly trying to accomplish there? Well, you're trying to be a rebel and a revolutionary while also being all powerful, which is silly. Christ is indeed king, so rest in that. He has put all of his foes under his feet, and in Holy Week, you ought to be able to think about that more than you're thinking about the bad guys that you're imagining fighting. Like, best to keep the villain fights in the fiction and only engage with the callings that God has given you rather than drawing this big drama in your head. That is an abuse of the imagination. So we're going to keep talking about abused imagination, but more importantly, the best use of imagination on Fantastical Truth. And in our next episode, not to fool our faithful listeners again, but I'm going to try to pitch the next episode accurately this time. The next episode might be about what I said before, Christian pastors and ministry leaders who complain about Christian fantasy as if it's under special suspicion. Or in case there's too much overlap between that topic and this one, we might postpone it and we might actually talk about the total eclipse next week that will be covering a swath of North America on Monday, April the 8th, and signs in the heavens and what that tells us about the creator of the starry skies. Or we may explore the atheist complaints that religion is keeping us away from the Star Trek future. It's a trifecta. Which one will it be? Or will it be something completely different? I don't know. Sometimes I like the unpredictability. All of that plus a blockbuster summer of episodes that we are planning even now. So stay tuned to this feed. At the same time, don't worship pictures of Jesus. Don't turn into such a stand for the chosen that you're bowing down to pictures of Jonathan Realmy. That's just weird and worse. It's cringe, and even worse than that, it's idolatry. But don't act like anybody who likes the show or pictures of Jesus for casual everyday use is therefore an idolater either. Let us be better Jesus pictures to one another, assuming the best if we are in Christ and sharing with one another how our different brains work, how our imaginations and our rational thinking work, and let's take them all captive for the true Jesus as we continue to seek and find his fantastical truth.